our Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thy blessing upon the reading of thy holy word. We pray that as it is brought forth in preaching, that thou wouldst bless it to our souls. We pray that we may hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, that we may receive it by faith, that we may understand it by the power of thy Spirit, and that we may practice it in our lives. Hear our prayer, O Lord. We desire to be fruitful Christians for our Savior. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Beloved congregation, our God is perfect and holy. It is our sinful nature, each one of us, that keeps us from being able to enter into his presence. And that is why we need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be in his presence. We receive that righteousness by faith. It's imputed to us, and God receives us on Jesus' account and for his sake. So even with that righteous standing, which we refer to as justification, the church is not itself perfect, and so it still needs to be perfected. And because God is holy, he desires a pure church. He desires a pure church. So when we look at our circumstances, how we judge where we stand or how we serve the Lord, we need to have a good understanding of justice. That's often lacking in the church today. We hear a lot today, for a long time about what's fair. People look at a situation, they say, that's not fair. That's not fair. But what is fair? I did take a minute to look up the word fair. In the Bible, it is in the Bible, it shows up in the Bible 50 times, but always generally in reference to women, that they're fair, that they're beautiful or nice. Thou art fairer fair above rubies, a fair woman, fair above all women. And that is generally the way in which that word is used, but we use it as a synonym for justice. We say, well, that's not fair. That shouldn't happen. But life isn't fair. God has never said that life would be fair. And Christians are interested in justice. What God's justice is. And it is the thing. God's justice is what keeps you from heaven. It's his grace and his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings you nigh to him. And so we don't want God's justice. We admire it. We love it. His righteousness, it's dear and precious to our hearts, but we don't want to receive his justice because we are still found in the place of sin. So when we look at these verses here, and we're looking at verses 17, 18, and 19 in 1 Peter 4, what does it mean when Peter says in verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The house of God. You know, you might be familiar with the Hebrew term, the Old Testament term for house of God. That is Bethel. The house of God, Bethel. And it turns up a number of places in the Old Testament. But it is the place where God dwells. Remember, that's what Jacob called the place where he saw the angels going up and down the ladder to heaven. And he made a stone his pillow and said, this is the house of God. I've been in God's presence. And it's the context here of Peter. Remember, if you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 4, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. So he's already been using that imagery to his readers. You're built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So it's an honorable house. It's a house full of glory. We're seeing in the book of 1 Corinthians that it's not always an attractive place, but it is a place that God loves. It's a place that God purges. It's a place that God wants to see pure. And we were discussing this in our Sunday school class this morning, that it is a great mercy of the Lord that he does not sanctify us all at once. That, and I don't know whether it's an overstatement or not, but I've often thought about the fact that if all of your sins were revealed to you, all of the wickedness of your vile heart was opened up to you in a moment, would it be too much to say that it might kill you? It would be devastating. It would be, if you saw yourself as God sees you, you would be devastated. But God, who knows all your sin, says, they're only human. I've purchased them by the blood of my dear son. They're only human. And so they can only take so much. And so I'm going to show them their sin little by little, and I'm going to bring them to glory. I'm going to bring them to holiness. And they are going to be my holy people. They're not going to be. They are my holy people, but they need to exercise that holiness as well. They need to show practically that they are a holy people. So it is, the house of God is a house that God loves. It's a house that we can often say God loves more than we love. We sometimes get discouraged by looking at the house of God, at the problems within a congregation. But everything should be put into perspective, beloved, when you think God loves this church. God loves every soul for whom his son died. Whether you have trouble with that or not, God doesn't. It's without faltering. He loves his church. And it's easier to say that in, he loves all of his elect. But think about it very specifically. There are many faithful churches. When we think about this congregation, when we think of us as receiving this letter that the Apostle Peter writes, God loves his church. He loves the Edmonton Bible Presbyterian Church. So therefore, he's jealous for your heart, individually and collectively. As a congregation, God is jealous for your heart. Just the way a wife is jealous when she sees her husband looking at another woman. Is that a bad thing? It's a very good thing. Because she longs for the heart of her husband, and she is fearful that it might wander. And so she's jealous. That's a very good attribute in a marriage. He has no love for the wicked, does he? And this is where we are again are separated from many who call themselves Christians that say that God loves you. They say that without any kind of qualification. God loves everyone. God loves you. But to know that God loves his elect and that he hates the workers of iniquity, that distinction is found in God's word. And so you want to be found, don't you? Want to be found in the place of the love of God, not under his wrath and curse. And so, because he does not love the wicked, he often lets them live in wickedness and in sin with impunity, without any judgment. And Christians can get frustrated. Do you ever feel frustrated with that? People who are openly wicked, openly hateful of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at them, you say, why don't they have the problems that I do? They don't seem to have any struggles. Everything comes to them. Their wealth is multiplied. Everything seems to be going their way. Their businesses prosper. And here I am struggling to get by, maybe struggling to get by financially, but certainly struggling to get by spiritually. Life is a trial for a Christian. It's a struggle. It's a battle. That's why the Lord Jesus tells us in Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. We're in a struggle. We're in a fight. We're in a battle against sin. And that sin is resident first in our own hearts. So Peter is saying, God is going to judge them one day. He's going to judge them with a very severe judgment that will never terminate. It will never end. It's an everlasting judgment for them. And just know that their day is coming. But he does chasten whom he loves. Hebrews chapter 12 develops that theme. It's found in Proverbs as well. Because he loves you, he's moving you into the direction of holiness. He's making you more like himself. And so he cares when you fall into sin. He cares when you neglect him or wander away. He cares when idols arise in your heart that threaten your relationship with him. He cares about that. He doesn't care if those things happen to the world. Their day is coming. But he loves you. He's jealous for you. He wants you to be holy. And he's working that holiness within his church. Do you feel that, beloved? Do you feel the love of God in times of suffering and struggle. We read Psalm 88. Like I said, it's a very, very heavy, heavy psalm, but it's written by a Christian man. It's the experience of a Christian. There are times when Christians feel very discouraged, even depressed. They find it difficult. Where's God? He doesn't seem like he's sitting beside me. He doesn't seem very close. My enemies seem to be prevailing over me. Where's God? That can be the Christian experience, and it often is. So God cares about those things in those times. William Cooper, the Christian hymn writer and companion, he wasn't a companion to John Newton so much as John Newton was a companion to him. And he suffered from many different kinds of mental ailments. And his enemies, not only his enemies that lived when he was alive, but his biographers later on, now when they write about the life of William Cooper, they say, well, he was deranged, and even his spiritual heights to which he rose in some of his poems were just a mental delusion. And he really didn't have a strong faith. But beloved, how can you not see the beauty of God's working in this servant of his when you sing his hymns, when you read his poems? You see that God is at work in his life, that he had a powerful presence in the life of William Cooper. The world couldn't say enough evil about him. But John Newton, it's easier to love and know and love John Newton. He's maybe a little more prominent to us as well in his ministry, his various labors. But John Newton said, I need to be a friend to my brother William Cooper. And he's slandered. People make fun of him. They mock him. But he's my friend in the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs my help. He needs my companionship. He needs my counsel. And John Newton was there for his brother William. He was able to love him with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are often a people that are even uncertain how holy we want to be, but God is holy. R.C. Sproul, in his classic book and video series on the holiness of God, made a statement that you have probably heard before, especially if you've seen the video. He says, the Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy, or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. The preeminent characteristic of God, his holiness. And let me just encourage you, if you've not ever seen that video series, I'm pretty sure it's available for free all the time now at Ligonier. I'm pretty sure it is. And if you haven't seen it for a while, see it again. A beautiful expression of God's great attribute of holiness. The Christian life can be frustrating in this way. We're moving on to holiness. We feel as though we're not making very good progress. And part of the reason that you often feel like you're not making progress is because God reveals more and more sin to yourself, of yourself, to yourself. And you're seeing yourself more and more like how God sees you. You may feel as though you're not making any progress at all. But think, beloved, of your heart. Think of where your heart is, what your desires are. If you're in that place and you feel God doesn't seem to be doing much with me, but my desire is for holiness. I want to be a better Christian. I want to serve my Lord more faithfully. I want to be more holy. That desire is not a natural desire. It's a desire that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's evidence that the Lord is in your life, that the Holy Spirit indwells you and is active by your very desire, by living out, by expressing those desires, particularly in prayer. And then as those desires deepen, the way in which you live and speak and interact with others becomes more and more holy. Think of how this is played out in Psalm 73 so very dramatically. And it can be, it's an expression really of what Peter is saying here. But Asaph, the Psalm of Asaph, and he understands the prosperity of the wicked. He observes it. Truly, God is good to Israel, even as to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Asaph says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. They're doing fine. They're doing great. And here I am. I just want to walk closer to the Lord. And my life does not seem to be very pleasant compared to theirs. And that's the problem. We often compare ourselves to the world. He expresses his frustration in verse 13. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. What's the use of serving God in holiness? For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Is there any profit? Is there any advance by serving the Lord? It seems like everyone else is prospering except for me. And why are they doing well and I'm not? Why is that? I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the Most High God. He gets perspective in verse 17. It was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. I understood where they're going to end up. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Their day is coming. Their day is coming. I'm being chastened. But I'm being chastened by the most loving Father that could ever exist. He knows what love is. He knows exactly what I need. He knows how heavy or how light to chasten me. It's just the right degree. And it shows forth his love because he hates when I'm in sin. He knows it's not good for me. He knows it's not good for you. And he's chastening you. He's purging you. And those are very challenging times. But think, beloved, about those times as you walk and have walked with the Lord, when his hand has been upon you in a particularly heavy way. Do you remember those times as being days or hours when you were particularly near to God? When you more deeply grieved for your sin than you had at other times? When you were more fervent in prayer? Wasn't there a delight in the fellowship with God that you had as you sought his face, as you wanted to do his will, as you wanted to persevere, as you wanted to be even delivered from his heavy hand, what certainly felt like a heavy hand upon you? But he felt so near and so precious to your soul because you were being tried. It's the beauty of the testimony of the Lord's people. So the Lord begins cleansing, begins judgment at the house of God in these days before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which Peter has repeatedly been referring to in this epistle. The great day of the Lord is coming. And he says judgment is also coming. It is going to begin at the house of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, "Where does a man begin cleansing and reforming? Why, in his own house, of course. He might perhaps feel that he must have some filth in the farmyard, but not in his own sitting room. There may be much evil abroad that he cannot remove, yet he can begin cleaning up at home. If we want to do any good in reforming the world, the very first duty for each of us is to begin reforming at home. The Lord, when he means to clear away the dross, begins at home by setting up his fire in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem," referring to Isaiah 31, verse 9. We begin cleaning up at home. So much easier to view all of the wickedness of the world as if we don't have anything to deal with. But when the Lord deals with your own sin, there's trouble enough at home to handle and to respond to. And that, beloved, is where we need to be diligent. So judgment begins at the house of God because God loves his covenant people. He wants them to be holy, and he is making them holy. He is. There's another curious phrase here in verse 18. When Peter says, "If the righteous scarcely be saved," what does that mean? What does it mean that the righteous are scarcely saved? Is Peter a little uncertain about his salvation? Well, he's certainly written as somebody who's very confident about what Christ has done and he's suffered on our behalf. He's very, very confident. He's spoken very boldly about the gospel and what that means in the Christian life. What does he mean when the righteous are scarcely saved? Beloved, he's speaking about the struggles in this life that Christians have. The Christian life is not an easy life. And a reminder of that context where Peter says, "You're strangers and pilgrims. This isn't your home. You don't belong here." You do feel out of sorts, and you should feel out of sorts. And there's that, I think there's a certain degree of anxiety. Peter tells us not to care about the things of this life, not to be careful, not to be anxious about this life. But sometimes there's an anxiety that arises about how do I live in a life that hates holiness? In a world that hates holiness, how do I live as a Christian when I'm surrounded by people who just don't appreciate They don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't appreciate the truth. We're in a battle for the truth. Truth is up in the air. What is truth? That's the old lying question of Pilate. Oh, what is truth? You can't know truth. This happened 2,000 years ago. People are increasingly saying this. You can't know the truth. When you ask people, how do you know it's the difference between right and wrong? They don't even want to talk about it. It's like everybody just knows, but not everybody agrees. Everybody knows the difference between right and wrong, but they don't agree, do they? And that's where the problem comes, by agreeing. If we agree on God's word, we know what the truth is. We know what a lie is. Thy word is truth, the Lord Jesus Christ said in his high priestly prayer. So this life is a struggle, beloved. A struggle with sin, a struggle with the opposition of the world. We spoke of the mocking that poor William Cooper endured. And out of that mocking, beloved, we have the sweetness of a man who encourages us to walk by faith and to trust in the Lord Jesus and to worship him. Through struggle. And often in his poetry, the struggle isn't there. It's the glory of Christ that emerges out of his coming out of those bouts of depression. It's his exalting in Christ, rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord to deliver him. Somebody came to the Lord Jesus in Luke 13, said, Lord, are there few that be saved? A good question. Jesus said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate, at the narrow gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. The kingdom of God, Jesus said elsewhere, is to be taken by violence. It's an attack. It's an aggressive seeking of the truth against the forces of the world and the flesh and the devil. The Lord tells his disciples in Mark 13, verse 20, that except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened those days. It's going to be tough, he says. It's going to be a struggle. Be ready for it. Jeremiah says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? You run a foot race, you're having a tough time, you're going to be called on to run with horses, and you're going to need to know what that involves. Amos, the prophet, says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Beloved, we're training. We're training for a battle. And that battle is becoming more and more evident. The world, as worldliness prevails in our society, that attraction is going to be even greater. There's going to be a draw there, a pulling, a magnetism of that worldliness. And beloved, we have to stand fast on the truth of God's word. We have to know what that truth is, know what the gospel is, be able to relate it to others, be able to explain it to those who are anxious and weary of sin. We have to be able to use that, the word of God, in our battle against sin and be able to give an answer, Peter has said, to every man that asketh, the reason of the hope that is in you. To have that hope rooted and grounded in the midst of all opposition and all attack. John Calvin says, the design of what he says, as I have already stated, is to show that the children of God should not faint under the bitterness of present evils, but that they ought, on the contrary, calmly to bear their afflictions for a short time, as the issue will be salvation, while the ungodly will have to exchange a fading and fleeting prosperity for eternal perdition. Are they prosperous? They're prosperous. Are they prosperous in the way of sin? It looks that way. It looks as though they're indulging themselves and enjoying it, and God is leaving them alone. And Peter says, yeah, God is leaving them alone. In large measure, he's leaving them to their wickedness. But he's not going to let that happen to you because he loves you. He doesn't love them, and their day is coming. Calvin says these similar thoughts, and he said them 500 years ago. Life hasn't changed much. The Christian life is essentially the same and always has been the same. Well, what are the implications then of these things for the ungodly? So Peter asks two rhetorical questions in verse 17. He says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? God is purging his church. There's a judgment. Remember, that judgment is not the same as condemnation. Remember Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation. But God is purging his church. And we ought to bless him for that. And both James and Peter keep using the word happiness and rejoicing in the connection of your holiness, in connection with your pursuit of that holiness, which always means persecution, fiery trials. Be happy that you are being purged, that you are being purified, the way silver is purified in a furnace of fire. So if God is dealing with his church in this way, in grace and in love and in mercy, what will the end be of the ungodly? We're going to be in a place where there's no mercy, no grace, no love. A place of utter loneliness and pain. That's Peter encourages that encouragement, or that way of thinking. He says, think about that. Their way is going to be eternal punishment. You are being prepared for heaven. That's what this is about. You're being prepared for heaven, for glory. In verse 18, he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So if you are going to obtain salvation through trials and tribulations that the world presents to you, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? God seems to be harsh to his people now. Think about how he's going to treat the ungodly in the last day. They are going to suffer true judgment. And remember, beloved, that judgment is not condemnation. It is the chastening of a loving heavenly Father. So those are the implications for the ungodly. If God is dealing with his visible church in this way, how is he going to deal with those who hate him? And then Peter asks, what are the implications for the godly? Or he tells us what the implications are for the godly in verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So you're suffering according to the will of God. Remember, Peter has been very diligent to have you examine yourself. Are you suffering because you're breaking the law? Are you suffering because you are a murderer or doing evil or a thief? Then you receive that just judgment. But look at yourself. Are you suffering because you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Now you're suffering for the will of God. So the godly suffer according to the will of God. They do see God's judgment, God's hand upon them. They recognize that they may not judge accurately. Maybe I am. Maybe I have done something foolish, even wicked, and all of this is brought upon me. But can you say, I love the Lord Jesus? I want, if there's something here that I've done that is morally evil, I want to know. I want to turn from that sin, but I do want to please my Heavenly Father. I do want to please Him for Jesus' sake. So they suffer according to the will of God. And beloved, we understand those things because we receive the decrees of God and His holiness. He's sovereign and has brought those things to us. It says, let them commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well doing. Let them see their God as what? A faithful creator. He created all the world. He's faithful. He's given covenant promises. They're not going to break. He's not going to break them. He's always true. He's always faithful. So, beloved, here's the way to understand, am I suffering for the will of God, according to the will of God? Commit the keeping of your soul to Him in well-doing. Pursue doing good. And say, Lord, I'm committing my soul to You. I want to do good regardless of the consequences. You know what the consequences will be. Martin Luther said, God created your soul without any trouble and assistance on your part. There's God's sovereignty, talking about Him as a faithful creator. God created your soul without any trouble and assistance on your part. He did so before you came into being. Accordingly, He is surely able to preserve it, therefore entrusted to Him, but in such a way that it is done with good works. You must not think, I will die with no concern. You must see to it that you are a good Christian, and you must prove your faith with your works. Brother Martin, I'm not sure why you had a trouble with the book of James. You just kind of summarized it right there. But let your faith be evidenced by your good works. Beloved, never are you saved by your good works. It's the fruit of Christ living within you. Suffer the cruel mockings of those of this world who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And do so faithfully and do so with love to your Savior, and knowing that God is just and that He is also merciful and gracious, will preserve you to commit your souls to His keeping in well-doing. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou give us courage to live for Thee. We pray that we may be resolved to pursue holiness. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wouldst make us to withstand the mockings of this cruel world with faith and trust in Thee, with calmness of heart, being assured that Thy word is truth. We pray, Lord, that we may be gracious to those who are our accusers, to those who are our tormentors. We pray that we may show the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ to them in the midst of the fiery trial. Lord, make us fit for the kingdom of Christ, and we pray that Thou wouldst give us understanding and wise application of Thy word to our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.